you do not know me, my name is Richard Wilson. I am one of the lay elders here at Grace Church, and it's my privilege occasionally to come up and preach. Although this morning, between David's prayer and the music and everything else, I feel like all I have to say is ditto, because praise God, it's feel like it's been said, but regardless, it won't be that much longer. My first job is to dismiss the kids to Sunday school. I believe ages 0 to 10-ish or so. All right. And before I get into it, please join me as I pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Gathering in public is not something all Christians in this world have as a common experience, and we want to thank you that we have that. Lord God, as we gather, we come from weeks where we may have had very reasonable weeks, or we may have felt like we're a beam being hit by a pile driver over and over again by the world, and we're driven down. And Lord God, the world begins to seep into us, and we begin to see things other ways, and we need the church, Lord God. We need your people. We need your word. Lord God, I pray this morning as we look to it that you would take away those distractions from us, that you would get off, that you would change us, Lord God, that your spirit would be here working among us to transform us more Christ-like, more embodying the fruits of the Spirit and giving glory to you. We thank you all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Okay, so starting off with a diagnostic. And no, this isn't a call out your answers question. This is just something to think about. The question is, how are you doing? How are you doing? It's a very broad question. Now, your answer could totally skim across the surface. Well, great. My team is advancing to the next round of the playoffs. It's an answer. But the answer could also plumb the depths of your soul. Your answer could be, no matter how desperately I try to cling to the joy of the gospel, I am plagued with doubt and despair. There's very many measuring sticks by which we can try to take account of how we're doing. Maybe financially, physically, emotionally, maybe socially or mentally or spiritually. Now, if you don't even know where to start when you express how you're doing, can I offer a suggestion that you may or may not like? How is your personal prayer life? You are unlikely to come across too many Christians that will answer that question with, "My prayer life? Brilliant. Spectacular. Maybe I spend too much quality time in prayer. Perhaps I've taken that pray without ceasing command a bit too literally, and I need to ease up a smidgen." Even when we do pray, we can often feel we are rushing in too fast, or we're coming before God too irreverently. Forget the prayer requests we have promised to be diligent in for others. Maybe we rush to be selfish too quickly. We ask for what we want rather than what God would want us to want. Or we feel too slow to ask for forgiveness because our hearts are still hard and we're too stubborn to realize we are justifying our own sinful behavior. Maybe when we pray, our mind transforms into Houdini and can escape quickly from any prayer. It finds countless distractions. It raises the alarm on suddenly important and urgent tasks that demand our attention. Maybe all of the above. It's a struggle that's common to all of us who breathe and call Jesus Lord. It's a struggle we all must fight every day. A struggle that we need encouragement in. A struggle in which we are wholly dependent upon God. Well, if ever there was a passage in the Bible one that would help us in our prayer lives, is at the tail end of a section that is just over four chapters long. It's a section known as the Upper Room Discourse. In it, we find Jesus instructing his disciples, the apostle at the hands of Judas in the Garden of Gethsemane. Considering the imminent events which will shortly unfold, it seems so very appropriate that this chapter contains Jesus' longest recorded prayer in the Bible. It is known as the Farewell Prayer, or more commonly as the High Priestly Prayer. In the Gospels of Luke and Matthew, we have a prayer known as the Lord's Prayer. It is, in essence, a template in which Jesus shows his disciples how they should pray. But if we're to be fair, John 17 is truly the Lord's Prayer. And it is mind-boggling to think that here we have the clearest picture into the beautiful relationship within the Godhead. This chapter has been described by some commentators as the Holy of Holies of the Bible. Many call this chapter their favorite chapter in the entire Bible. The whole passage comes even more alive when you consider the words of the author of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 25, where it is written, "Consequently, he, Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." Jesus' high priestly prayer isn't some cold historical record of what Jesus did some 2,000 years ago. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and he is interceding for you right now. This prayer, it is an example of his ongoing prayer. Prayer for you, for me, for all believers everywhere. Have you heard the term prayer warrior before? It's what we sometimes describe an individual who faithfully labors in prayer for others. When a prayer warrior tells you they are going to pray for you, you know that your need is going to be bathed in prayer. So consider then that Jesus is praying for you right now. So what is he praying about? Well, let's look into our passage this morning. John chapter 17, verse 1. When Jesus has spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." So when Jesus had spoken these words, well, what words? John the author is referring to Jesus' final instructions to the 11. It includes his new commandment that they love one another just as he has loved them, his reassurance that though he is going away, he will see them again, and that he alone is the way. Jesus' promise to send the Spirit of truth to them, his encouragement for them to abide in him and to bear much fruit, or also his warning them that the world would hate them as much as it has hated Jesus. And finally, a reminder that no matter how hard the way is, Jesus is with them and he is triumphant. And then at the end of all these instructions, when the disciples' heads must be swimming, filled with all that the Lord has said, Jesus prays this prayer. He lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." His hour has come. His time is here. This has been a theme throughout the entirety of John's gospel. This hour, this time. Jesus knows what's coming. His earthly ministry now is ticking down to its culmination on the cross. And his time now of deeply personal prayer, we see Jesus' greatest desire. And what is it? To glorify the Father. This has been the first and foremost goal of everything Jesus has done. This is the overriding, overarching end, to glorify his heavenly Father. Jesus asks the Father to glorify the Son. Why? So that the Son can glorify the Father. This verse is a crystal clear claim of divinity by Jesus. We know from Scripture that God shares his glory with nobody else. In Isaiah 42, verse 8, we read, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other. This verse also makes references to messianic prophecies from Isaiah. In verse 2 of John 17, we read, You have given him, Jesus, authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. So Jesus is given authority over all flesh. That should throw your mind back to Isaiah again. Chapter 9, verse 6, where we read, famous Christmas verse, To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government, authority, shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Jesus is given authority. Authority to do what? To give eternal life to all you have given him. The Father has given Jesus the elect. And Jesus is now securing for them the eternal life that they will receive. But what is eternal life? Verse 3, And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. In talking with non-Christians about heaven, I have had a number who say to me, I'd rather be in hell with all the cool people than sitting on clouds with do-gooders forever. Seriously, multiple people. And while the whole statement reveals a gross misunderstanding of what we know to be true in the Bible, the only part I want to touch this morning of that is the forever part. When we hear the word forever, we think about this concept as finite people, flesh and blood people, because we really can't grasp the concept. At some level or another, the alien nature of forever frightens us. The good news is that we don't even need to wade into that this morning. Why? Because Jesus has prayed something entirely different. He is not praying that those the Father has given to him would live forever. He isn't praying that. He is saying that because the Father has sent Jesus to earth and because the Father has given Jesus all authority on earth, now Jesus can give eternal life to these people. And what is it? Verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life isn't used to describe a duration of life. Eternal life is a life knowing the Eternal One, knowing him, being in a relationship with him, a relationship that sin can never ruin, a relationship that death can never interrupt. This isn't the Garden of Eden part two. Nobody one day in heaven is going to pop a forbidden Pop-Tart into their mouth and send us all hurtling out of heaven again. In Eden, Adam was our representative. Adam sinned, and consequently, we live as sinners in a sinful and broken world. But Jesus is the second Adam, and he represents all of the elect. As born-again believers, we no longer have Adam as our representative. We have Jesus. We have been adopted into the family of the great King. We are not even servants. We're children, beloved children, and our home is secure in Christ. In verse 3, it also says, we will know God face to face. The word know here is a knowledge that is truly intimate. We enter into a close fellowship with the one who was and is and evermore shall be. It is really impossible for us to conceive of even the least part of it, but we know it's true. And this knowing God, it's not something we have to wait for until after we die. It's a reality today. Recall back in chapter 14 when Jesus says to his disciples, "Have I been with you so long, and still you do not know me? Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus Christ is God revealed. We know him because he abides with us. In Colossians 1:27, it's written, "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." We live in the latter days, as God told the prophet Jeremiah in 31:33, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is the wonderful truth that we as Christ followers live in today. Eternal life has already taken hold of you, and it is not something that any of us can take credit for. Jesus continues his prayer in verse 4. We read, "And I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Jesus didn't come to earth for a bit of tourism. This wasn't a field trip or a fact-finding journey. He had a mission, work that he needed to do, work that he and the Father had planned, work planned since before the foundation of the earth was laid. At the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry, Jesus' mission was announced. Back in John chapter 1, in verses 29 to 34, we read, "And the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming towards him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." That was some 3 years ago from where Jesus and his disciples are on this dark night. Jesus is at the very end now, and he reports to his Father. Jesus reports on the work that is accomplished. It will reach its finality in less than a day when Jesus declares from the cross the amazingly, agonizingly beautiful words, "It is finished." Verse 5. "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." The passage shows the unfathomable depth of the relationship within the Trinity. God the Son longing to return to the presence of his Father, longing to return to the relationship they have had in the Godhead since before there was space or time or any created thing. It is a beautiful picture of a God who didn't create us because he lacked something. It is a picture of a God who, out of the overflow of his goodness, made a people to enjoy him forever. Starting in verse 6 then, Jesus turns the focus of his prayer from himself to his disciples. John 17, verses 6 to 8. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." In verse 6, Jesus says, "Yours they were." This points to the election of believers before Jesus even came to earth or began his public ministry. The Father gave them to the Son, and Jesus has revealed the Father to them through his ministry. Their faith has been proved out. They know in truth that Jesus has come from God and is God. And they believe his words. In Mark 1, verse 15, Jesus himself declares, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." His disciples have turned their backs on their former lives. They have followed Jesus for 3 years and they have believed his gospel. What was true for them is still true for all who call Jesus Lord. We cannot believe in him and continue to walk in the ways of this world. The gospel alive in us changes us. Equally, we cannot repent from sin and then deny the truths of the Bible. It is not a buffet that we can pick and choose from. We cannot have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. We cannot walk on both the wide road that leads to destruction and on the narrow way of life. There are two ways to live. We can either live for ourselves and make this world our home, or we can long for a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It is this life of being led by the Spirit that we are to pursue. God gives us the fruit that shows our home is with him and our life is hidden in him. Our takeaways for this morning spring forth from this text. As our hearts are transformed to be more and more like our Lord's, he will change our values. He will change our priorities. He will change our desires. Just like Jesus, we will fall in love with God. And we will desire nothing more than his glory. The Westminster Shorter Catechism begins with this question: what is the chief and highest end of man? And the answer? Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. Everything we do in the Christian life is bent upon this pursuit. Missions and evangelism, they're intended to make Jesus and his gospel known where it is not known, so there may be worship where there was none. In our worship, we glorify God. Worship in every part of our lives. In Habakkuk 2:14, it is written, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." We can glorify God through every part of our lives. In our homes, in our workplaces, in our schools, we can glorify God with our skills, with our resources, with our time. We can glorify God in our relationships. And of those relationships, the foremost relationship is our relationship with God himself. We hear from God when we listen to his word in our Bible. And we speak with God when we humbly and gratefully, yet boldly, come before him in prayer. But before I come full circle and try to induce some low-level guilt to make you pray more, please consider this. It is not the quality or the quantity of your prayers that God desires. To take a quote from the other Lord's Prayer in the Bible, in Matthew 6:7, Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." We don't start the Christian life with Jesus as the object of our faith and the one who justifies us through his perfect life and sacrifice, only to switch it around and now require that you be more alone responsible for your own sanctification. You're not alone. Trust God. In 1 Corinthians 3:9, we read, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. It is God who gives the growth. Even in your desire to pray, even in the earnestness of your prayers, trust Him. It is out of the love for Jesus and the unquenchable desire to be close to Him that your prayer life will grow. A healthy, joyful, and fruitful prayer life is a wonderful thing. Having brothers and sisters in Christ pray for you, it is a powerful thing. But please remember, we are Christians, and the gospel is not a try-harder faith. Ultimately, in your life, the prayer life that matters most is not yours. The prayer life that matters most in your life is not yours. It is Jesus's. Jesus' prayer begins here in our text, but Jesus continues to pray. He prays for all believers. He is interceding before God the Father for you even now. Give Him your worship. Give Him your praise. All glory to our great God. Amen. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the God who is relentless in Your pursuit of us, that You are unstoppable in Your love for us, that You are indefatigable in Your prayer for us. Lord God, You are the one who saved us from our sin through Your perfect life and Your perfect sacrifice on the cross. And Lord God, even here now in this high priestly prayer, You did what none of the humans, none of the men who came and took the office of high priest before You were ever able to do. Lord God, You were the perfect high priest, and You offered the once and for all sacrifice. The priest was supposed to be the man who stood between God and men, but this was God standing between God and men. And Lord God, You provided what no other could do. Lord God, You opened the way. Lord God, the Holy of Holies was opened. And Lord God, You are the new temple. Lord God, we find our hope in You. Our faith rests upon Your work. And there is nothing for us to do but to glory in it, to celebrate in it, to give You praise, Lord God, to welcome Your Spirit into our lives as we proclaim Your gospel to those who haven't heard. Lord God, give us joy every day to do so. Lord God, drive us to our knees, not out of duty, not out of fear or guilt, but Lord God, out of love, out of gratitude. Lord God, may our prayers and our praises rise to You. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.